Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the promise that your spirit will instruct us in the word, and we need that now. So, Father, I pray again this morning that both in the speaking of the word and in the hearing of the word, that your spirit will be at work among us. Lord, may we hear the truth and obey and walk in that truth for the glory of your name. Amen. We first met Hagar in chapter 16. The very beginning of that chapter starts out by saying, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar." This is the first we've heard Hagar's name. But she's Egyptian, so very likely she was among those referred to back in chapter 12. Do you remember there was a time when Abraham and Sarah had left Ur? They were now living in the land that God had sent them to, the land of Canaan, but there was a famine in the land. In order to survive the famine, they went to Egypt, where there would be food available. And they came up with a plan that proved to be a very foolish plan. But the plan was that because Abraham knew that his wife was very attractive, he suspected that when they got to Egypt, the Pharaoh might hear about her, want to make her part of his harem, and so in order to do that, she would do away with Abram. So to save his own skin, he said, "How about this, Sarah? When we get to Egypt, just tell them you're my sister." Not a good plan. But they did that. And sure enough, it says in that account back in chapter 12, when the Pharaoh's officials saw Sarah, they praised her to Pharaoh. She was taken into his palace, and he treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. So very likely, knowing that Hagar was an Egyptian, she was either given to Sarah to be her personal maid servant while she was part of Pharaoh's harem, or she was given to the household, given to Abram as a gift from Pharaoh because he was fond of who he thought was Abram's sister. So at any rate, this girl becomes part of the household, and it's very likely, if in fact she was a gift from Pharaoh, that in keeping with what you would expect of a royal gift, she was probably very young, very smart, very capable, very healthy, and very beautiful. She becomes part of the Abraham and Sarah's household, particularly caring for Sarah. As time goes by and Abraham and Sarah are unable to have children, God has continually promised, "I'm going to make of your offspring a great nation." But they don't know how that's going to be possible because they have no heir. They have no child born to Sarah, Abram's wife. So in chapter 16, there's another bad plan. And this time around, Sarah says to Abram, "Look, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, this is both legally permissible as well as morally acceptable in the day in which they were living. It was not unknown at that time, if a wife was not able to bear children, for the husband to have a child through a family servant. And then the wife would adopt that child and raise him or her as her own. And that's why it is that Sarah, when she makes this suggestion, says, "Perhaps I can build a family through her." But the plan immediately goes wrong when, in fact, Abram does go in and spend the nights with Hagar, and she does become pregnant. And what Sarah had not counted on was all the emotional mess that comes along with that. She's now looking at Hagar, her maidservant, and recognizing this beautiful, attractive young girl has been in my husband's bed, has been in his arms, and she is now doing what I've always longed to do, and that is to bear his child. And on the other hand, Hagar begins to realize, "Wait a minute, I've just jumped to the head of the line. I'm now the favored woman in this household. I'm able to bear children for Abraham, and Sarah is not." And so conflict immediately begins to arrive as a result of that. And so while Hagar is still pregnant with the child that's to be born. She runs away. She can't take the abuse anymore she's getting from Sarah. So she runs and heads back toward Egypt. That story is told in chapter 16, and we looked at it a number of weeks ago. But it says that the angel of the Lord, in chapter 16, verse 7, found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that's on the road to Shur. Now, that Shur is the name of a desert area that you would be between on her way to Egypt. It is a utterly inhospitable land. Even those locals who would know how to go through there would be very reluctant to try to walk through that region on foot. And there's very little chance of a pregnant young woman ever surviving going across that desert. The angel of the Lord finds Hagar sitting near a spring. It was the spring beside the road to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." And with that sentence, we begin to suspect what is undoubtedly true throughout the Old Testament, and that is that very often when there's a reference to the angel of the Lord showing up, it is in fact what we talked about last week. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's what theologians call a theophany. It's Christ himself coming and addressing that person. That's the angel of the Lord. And so, because the kind of statement that's made in verse 10, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count," is not something that an angel would say. It's something God would say. So the angel also says to her, "You are now with child. You'll have a son. You shall name him Ishmael." It means God hears. "For the Lord has heard of your misery." That simple statement that we just read over quickly is life-changing for Hagar. "Hagar, the Lord has heard of your misery." Growing up in Egypt, the only gods that Hagar ever knew about were gods that you were continually trying to appease, trying to keep them happy, trying to keep them from doing any mischief in your life. And you were always trying to serve those gods and somehow please them. The fact that God would care about her and work on her behalf and know her name, calls her by name, and says he knows of her misery, that is life-changing. I think that's why it is that Hagar can turn around and go back and face Sarah again. She has a whole different understanding now. She's a woman who is known by God. Well, the child is born, Ishmael's born, and time goes by. And chapter 17 comes around. This is about 13 years later now. And the angel of the Lord, or the Lord, comes to appear to Abraham and renew the covenant promises and say again, you're going to have an heir. Sarah's going to have a child, and through that child, great nation will be born. And Abraham responds to the Lord and says in chapter 17, verse 16, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. You know, I've already got a son. Let's just work with what we've got here. I've got Ishmael. He's my son. He's my only boy. I love him. I'm proud of him. Lord, why don't you bless Ishmael? And the Lord says in verse 19 of chapter 17, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you about this time next year. Well, when you come over to chapter 21, little baby Isaac arrives. And I want to read to you from chapter 21 if you want to follow along. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. At this time, Isaac would have been 2 or 3 years old, and Ishmael, Hagar's son, would have been somewhere between 14 and 16 years of age. Verse 9, but Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. He's been the only child for quite a while. He's a teenager, and he's just making fun of his little squirt brother. And Sarah is enraged. She says to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son. For that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant, Ishmael, into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, and he set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. And she went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Had to be a difficult, difficult moment. The scripture says that he is distressed by this. This is his son Ishmael, who he loves. This is the woman who has borne the son to him. And he is distressed, but yet the Lord says, no, Abraham, let them go, as Sarah has said. I'll take care of them. You can trust me with them. And perhaps after what was a sleepless night, Abram gathers a few provisions, gives them to them, and sends them on their way. I imagine him standing there in the doorway, watching as long as he can see them, until finally they're out of sight, grieving, weeping, mourning over his loss. Doesn't want them to go. But there they go, off into the desert. Hagar sets off with the boy. Verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, Hagar put the boy under one of the bushes, and then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. As she sat there nearby, she began to sob. Here she is. They have the provisions that Abraham has sent them, but they've been perhaps lost. They've been wandering around in the desert. They're both become dangerously dehydrated. But Ishmael is at a point where it's clear that he's not going to survive. She finds a shady spot under a bush and lays her son down. And then, because she cannot bear to stay there and watch him die, she goes off some ways and just begins to weep and grieve and mourn. Verse 17 says, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called out to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, so she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got him a wife for him from Egypt. And Ishmael becomes the father of what we know today as the Arab peoples. Isaac becomes the father of the Jewish people. And we know that to this day there's conflict between these two brothers, their families. Here's Hagar. She's an outsider. She speaks with the accents of Egypt. She's a slave. She can't help but feel like she's been used and now cast aside, abandoned. You wonder if when Sarah came up with this plan for Abram to father a child through Hagar, whether or not Hagar was even consulted, whether or not she was asked her opinion at all, or whether she was just told, no, this is the plan. We don't know all that happened within the household, but certainly we can assume that Hagar is feeling utterly devastated by what's happened. She is a single mom in the desert, little hope of survival, not wanted, having been sent away. It's there that God speaks to her. And he calls her by name again. What's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. Here she is. She is afraid. But God says, I've heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift him up, take him by the hand. I'll make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Laura Copley, who I believe is on the faculty at Calvin Seminary, has made this observation. Every time in Scripture we find a woman at a well, she is encountering her beloved. In Genesis 24, Rebekah's proposal begins with a meeting at a well. In Genesis chapter 29, Rachel meets Jacob at a well and he is smitten. In Exodus chapter 2, it's at a well that Zipporah meets Moses and she will become his wife. Twice in Hagar's story, God meets her at a well. The first time in chapter 16 when she is running away, and the second time here in chapter 21 when she has been sent away. And here she is at the end of herself, and God says, he calls her by name, I see you, I hear you, I know you, I care about you, I love you, I will protect you, I will provide for you. And she discovers that there's one who loves her. And then, of course, in John chapter 4, there's another woman by a well. And Jesus notices her there as he travels through Samaria. He's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, but he begins a conversation with her. And he offers her living water. At first, she doesn't understand what he's talking about. Since they're there by the well, she's thinking he's talking about liquid water, but she begins to realize, no, he's talking about something else, this life-giving, living water that's will satisfy the needs of my heart. And then Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus, knowing all about her already, says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've been married 5 times, and you're currently living with a man that you're not even married to. And she's awestruck by the fact that this man knows all about her past. And she goes, runs back into town, the town where she's an outcast, the town where she's a nobody, the town where they make all the stories about her, the town where she's considered as a scandal. And she goes back into that town and she tells the people, come see a man who told me everything I did, everything I've ever done. He noticed me. He talked to me. He offered me a drink of living water. He knows all about me, but he cares for me. Every time a woman is at a well in Scripture, she encounters her beloved. We all relate perhaps to somebody in the story. Maybe some of you are relating to Abraham. You feel a bit like you've been in that place, having to make a decision that felt unfair even to you, and you knew that it was going to bring pain to somebody else's life. And next week we'll see Abraham taking his son Isaac to put him on the altar, and Isaac is not the first son that Abraham has had to put on the altar. He's had to let go of Ishmael. And he's had to treat Hagar in a way that he must have just grieved over. Some of you perhaps would relate to Ishmael. The father that you've known and loved has now sent you away. You don't understand that. You resent that. Some of you perhaps relate to Hagar. The world is full of Hagars. Women who have been used and thrown aside. They've been an outsider. They've been a slave, unnoticed, uncared about in some way. You know, when you come over to Hebrews chapter 11, we call that the faith chapter. And all we read, there's this listing of names from the Old Testament, great heroes of the faith, and Abraham and Sarah are among them. They were learning to walk by faith. They didn't always get it right, but they were growing into it. They were learning this faith life that God was calling them into. Hagar's name doesn't appear there. But clearly, one of the things that Hagar is discovering is, I can trust God. He knows my name. He hears me. He sees me. He cares about me. There's another woman in the list of heroes of the faith named Rahab. She was a prostitute. She believes God. She takes him at his word. She begins to grow in faith. And there's this listing of people who begin to discover what it means that God is faithful, that he can be trusted, that he cares about me, that he knows me. Then you come to that great, you read through that great faith chapter, and then chapter 12 begins by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, these men and women who've gone before us, who've modeled a life of faith, it's not that they're watching us, it's that we get to look at their lives. They're witnesses to this faith life, this life of trusting God, believing God. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as we look at these men and women who've learned that they could trust God, and they did trust God, and they lived that out, and they believed it, and they trusted God even when they couldn't see where they were going. Even when there were a lot of reasons that it looked like it didn't make any sense at all, they learned that they could trust him. And their lives bear witness to that. Therefore, we're told, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. If there's a race that needs to be run, the last thing we want are hindrances and things that are going to weigh us down and hold us back and tangle us up. We want to be able to run this race. And so if we're going to do that, we need to begin by throwing off the sin. We don't do that just by turning over a new leaf. We do that by accepting and receiving the forgiveness for sin that comes from Jesus alone, who died on the cross for that sin, who's already paid the price for that sin, so that by faith we can now be forgiven and be his child and know what it is to be in relationship with him. So looking at these who have gone before us, who walk by faith, we now need to let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There's a race marked out for us, for you, for me. There was a race marked out for Hagar, for Ishmael, for Sarah, for Abram. Thank the Lord, you and I live in this day when the instruction we receive is, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Lock eyes with Jesus. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Follow him. Follow him. I'm so thankful that the Bible is, it's not just a list of, hey, try to live this way, kind of rules. But it's filled with living, breathing people who are in real families, who have just as tangled up emotions as we sometimes have, and they live and they love and they sin and they regret and they promise and they have relationships and they're just living life, and we get to watch them grow in godliness and come to understand what it is to walk by faith. And they're no different than we are. And we too are called to that life of faith, life of following the Lord Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Let go of the sin and the stuff that's going to hold you back, and run this faith race until you get home into the presence of the one who loves you and cares for you and knows your name. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, for the ways that you work in the lives of people. And Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that there is no one who's a throwaway to you. Lord, I just thank you again that you know us and you love us. The one who knows us best, loves us most. Thank you for opening a door of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for bearing our sin there and paying the price that we might be forgiven, that we might receive that living water that you offered to the woman at the well. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.